Well, this morning I thought I would spend a few moments thinking about a topic that might at least be very helpful for me for this coming year, of redirecting focus, of thinking, you know, where does my, you know, focus need to be, and kind of how does it relate to some of the time we spent this last year, or most of this last year on Sunday mornings. And this aspect of, you know, a heart devotion to the Lord, having a heart for the Lord. Interesting, in this last song, we had that type of a phrase. And in English, you know, in contemporary English, when we talk about giving our heart to the Lord, it has that Western kind of thought of a heart, of a place of emotion. Not that that's bad or anything, but that's more of what it comes across of when we sing that, when we think of it, you know, talk about a heart overflowing. You know, it's that emotional response to the Lord, which is a very positive thing. So I'm not trying to be negative about it. I'm just saying that's where it comes from an English perspective. But when we read this in the Old Testament especially, this idea of a heart has much more of a context of, you know, everything that's immaterial, everything that makes you up, that's, if you would, inside. Everything that's, you know, not the visible, physical part of you, but everything else was the heart. The heart was a place of good emotions. The heart was the place where bad emotions came from. Grief would come from the heart. Joy came from the heart. The thought processes could be attributed to the heart. The heart, in the Old Testament, when we read that word, you know, a heart after God, wasn't necessarily saying emotions after the Lord. It wasn't necessarily saying a mental commitment to follow the Lord. It's everything that's immaterial. It's talking about you, the totality of who you are, being devoted and following after the Lord. So this morning, really are looking at a lot of different verses, primarily reading verses, not necessarily even looking at them in the sense of studying. It's not in that regard, then it's nowhere even close to an expositional message. But the focus being, you know, heart after the Lord. In Matthew, Jesus is asked a very intriguing question, and it's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had many things in common, but they had some very significant things that separated them, and kind of as one of the old quick responses, jovial responses was in a song, you know, the reasons, you know, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so there's a big difference between them in that regard. And so this idea of Jesus responding to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And so the Pharisees hear this and they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, a lawyer not being the same as a legal attorney in our society, but one that was skilled in the law, that is the Old Testament. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this actually wasn't necessarily set up to be a trick question like, okay, all the commandments are there, and if you're going to say one of them, then we're going to catch you because, you know, they're all even. But there was really a debate going on, which was the greatest commandment. And you know, the answer Jesus gives is not out of total left field, that nobody had ever cited this before or thought in these terms necessarily. But there is also at this point you know, this whole thing of how do you answer this? And, you know, always it's in that sense of trying to get Jesus in a place where they can find something to accuse him. So seldom are the questions innocent questions, and seldom are they honest questions. But here, nevertheless, there's the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And then the second is, which he didn't ask, but the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, the whole law, all the law, is built upon these two commandments. So everything flows. Everything that's, every command God's ever given flows from either loving God or loving people. But notice that it's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, it's looking, it's not, you know, I think we would make a great mistake if we were to look at this and say, okay, this is what heart means, and this is what soul means, and this is what mind means. I mean, it's appropriate to do that, but I'm saying if we were trying to divide this up and make all these distinctions, we'd be missing it. He's talking about the totality of who you are. Not trying to put it in categories, but saying, you're to love the God. You're to love God with who you are, all that you are. Well, some passage that we might look at with this is just some verses. Let me read them. We'll look at some of them, but starting in Deuteronomy, God is telling Moses and telling the people. And remember, Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. So to follow the history of Israel, they have been called. Abraham was called. And yet in that period of calling, they end up in Egypt. And through a period of time of in Egypt and then growing into slavery, the nation actually, as far as people, blossom. But yet, and there's a certain provision there in that they're left alone as a race, but yet they become subdued. And so Moses comes in as God's called one to deliver them. They're delivered from Egypt, but yet because of their own rebellion, they don't go into the promised land and they wander in the promised land. And now comes the end of that generation and it's a new time to go into the promised land. Moses will not go with them. And there's a restatement of the law. And that's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. In 4:39 it says, know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, that is, that Yahweh, he is God, in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And then in Deuteronomy 6, and if you join me there, we'll just look at that passage for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You know, at the very, this pinnacle time of preparing this new generation of people that, you know, is the nation Israel now, or it's the people, or in one sense they're not a nation because they don't have a land, but to cross over and enter the land, this is the pinnacle of what they must comprehend, that they must understand and then must adhere to, and that they must, you know, as we would say, to believe and to walk in it, that Yahweh is our God and Yahweh is one. There's not a bunch of gods. You know, for probably most of our lives, we've lived where it would be fairly easy for us to say there's one God, and that that's clearly understood, there's one God. Not saying we weren't aware that there were other religions and that other places, but that was somewhere else. But, you know, that's not really something that's could be said that way anymore. I mean, the various religions are all around us that... And yet that, so that becomes a real, you know, a real critical thing to continue to look at and to say, you know, this, the whole concept is that God, that the God of Jesus Christ, Yahweh, is one. That there are no other gods. That He is a whole. He is complete. And He says that you shall love Him with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. Well, Jesus, as we've seen, you know, took that and said that this passage right here is the greatest of the commandments. Later in chapter 10, Moses writes, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Just a restatement of the same idea here. You know, this is a restatement of the law, but yet we're seeing the restatement of this calling to love God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 11:13, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love your God, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul." See, we see this. This is not a single passage. I mean, the primary passage is in Deuteronomy 6, but it is repeated over and over. But here becomes the real issue in terms of saying it not only positively, but now to say it negatively. In chapter 11, verse 16, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you are not turned away and serve other gods and worship them." See, the call is to love God with all your heart. The warning is don't be deceived and go after other gods. Deuteronomy 26:16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and obedience. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." And then 29:18, which gets into that last part of Deuteronomy, the warning passages of these are the consequences if you disobey, and then basically revival and repentance. Says, "So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." See how, as it's presenting it here, that a single heart that's turned to a false god can be infectious. You'd have to wonder today if writers, you know, if Moses was writing that, instead of talking about poisonous fruit, that it might not, the term might not be viruses, you know, as we have the flu virus every year and getting vaccinations and trying to avoid flu, that don't get infected. And then Deuteronomy 30 is talking about this renewal. It says, "Return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you." Verse 6 follows the same area and says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." That this whole aspect of this inner person, we start to see very early on this spiritual connection that'll be used later in even in the New Testament, this idea of a circumcised heart. That this covenant that was a physical sign of circumcision, that's an outward physical sign, but there was something internal, an internal reality that that physical was reflecting, that God would circumcise our heart. Verse 10, it says, "If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul," once again, this idea of turning. In verse 17, it says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods." See, this whole thing is, where's the heart devotion? The promises and the security and the covenant are all tied up with if your heart is wholly devoted to the Lord. But the warnings come, but if you allow your heart to turn away toward the false gods. Well, that's the setting going into the promised land. They've been told over and over and over, this is where the heart devotion should be. Joshua, as he's preparing, and you know, as the book of Joshua is written, relaying that historical aspect of going in, and early in Joshua it says, and in a passage that's you know, worth looking at, if you look at Joshua 14:8, or in chapter 14 actually. You recall back the first time when they went into the promised land, they sent spies out and they came back, and 10 of the spies said, "Oh, it is a wonderful place, and just a wonderful place, and got the finest foods and the biggest this and the biggest that, but it's also got the biggest and the baddest giants, and we better stay out of that place." And Joshua makes reference to this in this chapter in verse 14. Chapter 14 in verse 6, he says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of," he's here. This is division of the land, when they're dividing up the land. And so Joshua's there and Caleb comes. He says, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up and with me made the heart of the people melt with fear." Made everything that, everything internal that controls a person, that directs a person, that makes up who you are, made them melt with fear as they talked about, the cluster of grapes are, they're just wonderful, but the giants there are terrific. They're just, you better stay away from them. And their hearts melted. But Caleb goes on here and says, But I follow the Lord my God fully. See, there's that difference. Where's the heart devotion? Is the heart devotion toward what we see and fear, and maybe even comes from other people telling what's over that horizon? Or is it with God and looking back at the history of this is what God's done for you? I mean, here was a people that had wandered in a wilderness, you know, at this time. You know, not a great time, but I shouldn't say they'd wandered. They hadn't wandered a long time. But they'd been out in the wilderness for, you know, probably a year and a half after they crossed the Egypt. They grew up as slaves. These people were born into slavery. And they saw, with Moses coming, they saw these various miracles descend upon Egypt, but yet their homeland of Goshen was spared. You know, all these calamities happened outside of their homeland. They were spared. They came up against the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea part. They walked across it on dry land. They saw the Red Sea close over the Egyptian army. They saw the bitter water turned to sweet water. They went, you know, through various things. They saw Moses go up on the mountain and the clouds and the fire up there, but then Moses didn't come back. And they just, you know, they followed Aaron and making this false calf. And they saw God react to that. They've been through these things. They've seen God work after time, after time, after time. And 10 people come back and say, it's exactly as God promised. Everything there is exactly as God promised. Hey, but those people over there, they're powerful warriors and we don't have a chance against them. Where does that come from? See, looking, they didn't see him. They're listening to the story, but they listened to that story and they couldn't attribute to God being a God worthy of following. Caleb and Joshua did, but they were the minority. And that's the difference here of a heart. A heart that follows after something else, fear or other gods, as opposed to a heart that is devoted to the Lord. Joshua continues, and in verse 22, or chapter 22 and verse 5, he says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, servant of the Lord, command you, to love your Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then 24:23, he says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Which is hard to believe at this point that they still have, you know, they've moved in here and maybe they brought some foreign gods with them, or maybe they're embracing these foreign gods, you know, as they're at this point. But Joshua, at the very end, is exhorting them, put away the foreign gods. Incline your heart toward Yahweh. Incline your heart toward Yahweh. Well, we move on several years in biblical history. And Samuel speaks to Israel, you know, and during the rebellious times that's going on, and he says, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You know, it's that same refrain. If you'll love God, if you'll serve God and not follow after the foreign gods, if your heart will be toward Yahweh, not toward these false gods, then He will be your deliverer. Well, the people nevertheless wanted a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king that we can see in front of us leading us to victory. And so Saul became the king. But Saul wasn't the answer. And so the Lord said to Samuel, it says, do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, as he's looking at David's brothers and evaluating which one surely is the one that God has chosen. because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But in 1 Samuel 13:14, a couple of chapters before the passage I just read, speaking to Saul, Samuel says in verse 14 of chapter 13, Samuel tells Saul that his kingdom will not endure, and he says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." He has sought out a man after his own heart. You know, that phrase, you know, was very well known. And it's really only used of David in that clearer sense. There's, you know, others that you could clearly put in the same category, but just as in that kind of a phrase. And David becomes the standard. He becomes the standard. All the kings that are going to follow, as you know, the standard becomes as David, your father. Speaking to you know, Solomon, he says, "If you walk in my ways, keeping the statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Listen to all the phrases that go through kings and using this as your father David. Not speaking directly of Solomon always, but of descendants of David. "As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped." This is actually, that one was to Solomon. This is why the kingdom was taken away. Why the kingdom was divided in this passage. "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped other gods, and have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did." That's why the kingdom was divided after Solomon. Because he didn't, and the people with him didn't, follow in the path of David. 1 Kings 15:3, "He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." And it goes on and on. We can read this for quite a while, where there are several verses that attribute that. Some of the times the kings, the evil kings, are said, you know, that they did evil on the side of the Lord, and sometimes it's in the sense of they didn't follow after the father David, or it said they did follow after the father David. I guess the challenge comes in trying to figure, you know, why is David put up on such, if you would, a pedestal? Because we read that David was far from perfect. I mean, Scripture doesn't hide who David is. I mean, David was, you know, in the very well-known passage, when kings go out to war, you know, David's, you know, back home. Is that an implication that David should have been out to war? Well, it doesn't state it, but it sure may be an implication. It may be implying something right there from the beginning that, yeah, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he looks out the window and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. you know, because his palace was up higher and he can, you know, the vantage point of the city. And then he commits adultery, and then she's pregnant, and he's got to hide this pregnancy, and oh, he can't hide it, so he has the husband killed. I mean, that becomes this part with David that he didn't deal with his that part of his life well. His children, he seems to have never really have come to grips with that, and his children have problems. They're a very dysfunctional family. And there's rape, there's murder within the family, rebellion. He's run out of town by his own son. The kingdom's taken over by his son. And yet, David is the standard. It cannot be that David is stated as the standard in the sense of, here is the example of the perfect follower. You know, do according to David. But if you'll notice throughout Kings, it's not whether you've been obedient or not in various aspects of obedience. It's who do you love? And I think this is where it gets dangerous, because we would be completely wrong if we said, okay, this obedience thing as far as keeping commandments, as far as doing right and wrong, that's really overrated. You know, the only thing is just don't, you know, go after other gods. We wouldn't find that in Scripture, in the New Testament. It wouldn't fit here. There's even one passage that talks about following after David in his early years, after your father David in his early years. And that may be a real sign there. But I think when you look at it broadly, not trying to minimize serious things such as the adultery and the murder, and how it affected his family. It had real consequences to David. But in a broader perspective, David served no other gods. Now, did David's lust get in his way? Did David's ego get in his way? Something got in his way, that's for sure. But it wasn't foreign gods. It wasn't in sense of idol worship. It wasn't worshiping something else. And that puts David in a category almost uniquely by himself. Now, we can find others in that category. But as far as this part through Kings, he is the standard. Everybody's measured. Did you measure up to David? Did you only love God? Were you wholly devoted to the Lord? First Kings 8:61. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments, as at this day. To Solomon, that was to Solomon later, it says, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after other gods. That's talking about other, why having women from other areas, and that's what will happen to you. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Now the king was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away. Another king, he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. You could go on and on. But the ones that are positive is when people seek after the Lord. 2 Chronicles 11:16 says, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem. You know, it's those that are there. And those that weren't. It says in 2 Chronicles, the very end, talking about one of the last kings that he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. I mean, everything's over. Nebuchadnezzar is coming down upon you, but yet at the same time, totally hardened toward God. In Psalm 78:8, it says, "And not like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." But after David's sin with Bathsheba, after he's confronted about it, in Psalm 51, when he records his seeking the Lord, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart." In Jeremiah, talks about this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts. But yes, also in Jeremiah, speaking of the new covenant, God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart." That's what Jesus Christ died to inaugurate, the new covenant. In Lamentations, crying out of weeping over the loss of the nation going into captivity, Jeremiah writes, he says, "We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven." You know, the heart's everything that's inside us. And the hands would be symbolic, an outward symbolism that we can lift up. But it's also saying, but yet it's not just an outward symbolism. It's everything inside we're lifting up to God. In Joel 2:13, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garment." You know, the tearing of the garment to show that one is in mourning, one is repentance. But Joel says, yeah, but that's good, but more than that, tear your heart open. And he says, "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Then James passage first. In James writes, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I mean, there's a part there that says, "Draw near to God," and then it says, "Cleanse your hands." You know, the things that are outward that you can change those, but the things that are inward, you know, it's both. There. Then Thessalonians, a part of a benediction, says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ." And I guess for me, as I look at this next year, or this year that's coming into focus now, I say, you know, that's where I need to be. I need to have this focus. And to be continually asking myself that question of, am I following in the path of David? Can it be said of me that my heart is wholly devoted as David? That day, you know, I walk in the path of David. Not once again, not trying to ignore his sins, but even with those sins there, it is still stated that David was a man after God's own heart. There's something about recognizing God is God. and not turning away. Those that came into the promised land or had the opportunity, the spies, they went in, they saw everything that God had promised was there. But they said, but there are giants. We don't trust God. We don't trust Yahweh to deliver us. Let's stay here. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, our God is big enough to defeat the giants. But see, there's that part that we may never embrace a false god in terms of an idol or a god of another religion. But what is so popular in Christianity, a broad sense of that term, Christianity in the United States, is to remake God into who we fashion God to be. And that's what those 10 spies were doing. Our God cannot defeat those giants. Well, their God wasn't the real God. It was a false God. And so to always be focused, who is my God? Am I following wholeheartedly the God of David? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it continually speaks to us, nudges us, convicts us, confronts us, comforts us, and directs us. We pray, Father, that we might be ever progressing toward hearts that are wholly devoted to you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.